so much for who you are. Thank you for the time already at the table as we remembered and we look ahead to what you've done for us and what you will do, what you're going to accomplish in our lives. And we pray, Lord, that you would just bring us all a lesson this morning that we need to hear. Lord, each of us are in Satan's target. We know that, and we face opposition. We just pray, Lord, that we would learn today what the enemy is all about. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I liked that song because he is our rock, and he's our fortress. He's our helper in a time of need, and I just thought that song was appropriate for what we're going to be speaking about this morning. When opposition comes, we're going to be looking at verses 1 to 6 here, chapter 4, but the opposition lasts through chapters 4, 5, and 6. So go ahead and read ahead as you read each week for preparation. But I don't know how many of you have ever faced opposition. There we go. Have you ever faced truly dangerous opposition when those that were surrounding you actually wanted to do something to hurt you? I'm not talking about opposition, an opponent on the field, when in a ball game, football or baseball. I'm talking about people who are trying to discourage you, people who are trying to really hurt you. We see families fighting amongst one another. We hear kids talk about the abuse that they face within their own home. Neighbors over the years have fought about property lines, about barking dogs, about noise. Aaron was saying last night that the fireworks in Gailton, he could hear them, but he had some neighbors that were trying to outdo the Gailton fireworks till about 12:30 in the morning. As a non-Christian, that would be very easy. Even as a Christian, sometimes might not be easy to take that. But we hear about people fighting all the time. People have been stepped on and discouraged at work, stepped on by a coworker who wanted to get that raise and would do anything to get that promotion. Being under attack is not ever fun. It can be dangerous. It can certainly be discouraging. And I want you to imagine for a moment living in a new city, like we're about to read, these people living in this new city, doing a job that they're not really completely sure about. They understand that Cyrus has given them permission to go and rebuild the temple, but they're in this new city, and again, they're surrounded by rubble. It's not like they have a beautiful building that they're working on. And these real enemies come along and threaten them, not just teasing them or mocking them, but looking to hurt them. Believers face it all the time around the world. I remember dealing with a young girl in China. Her name was Alice, and I've told this story before. But she came to me our first day when we got to the college in Beijing, or not outside of Beijing. And Alice said, "Ron, I want you to baptize me." And we had no idea. She shouldn't have known that I was a pastor. There was nothing that she should have known that. We obviously didn't promote that within the school. There was a team of about 15 of us, and we all put down that we were teachers in some kind, and a lot of the people were. But I was a teacher of the Bible. The nation of China did not need to know that. They wouldn't have let me in. But I said, "Why would you want me to baptize?" She goes, "Because I know you're a pastor." And I had just met her. Well, I told her to come back, and we were surrounded. We called it the English Wall. It was a wall around the soccer field, and there were five or 700 students gathered around us, and Alice started talking about us, about the Lord, and she said, "I came to know Christ. That's how I learned to speak English, was reading through my grandparents' Bible." She goes, "I came to know Christ, and I want you to baptize me." I said, "Well, how do you know I'm a pastor that I can do or should do that?" She goes, "God's told me in some way that I need to talk to you." Well, we were surrounded by people, and she did not care about anyone hearing about her faith. There were different soldiers that were gathered around the school, and I was aware of how dangerous it was for me to do that. Dangerous that I could have been sent home. Alice could have been killed, and she didn't care, but she understood the opposition that she faced was there. I told you about before about being physically threatened when I was speaking to a group of Muslims in Nigeria, and Cheryl and I were there, and a guy had to come and physically grab us and take us off the stage because the Muslims were upset with something that I said about Jesus Christ. Have you ever faced that? If you haven't, as I put up here, it may be coming soon. Some of us are facing heavy obstacles, but I want you to understand, as we go back to Ezra chapter 4 here, we're going to be reading verses 1 to 6 in a moment. The first few days of the work, we're probably kind of thinking, man, this is too good to be true. This is going along too well. We have the rocks and we're building the temple and things are going along too well. And that's true. The work is underway. And they were worshiping the Lord under the direction of Cyrus. And chapter 3, if you remember, it's been a couple weeks since we looked at that. We did the song service last week. If you look back at the end of chapter 3, the verse, it says, they shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away. There was worship going on at the end of chapter 3. But chapter 4 takes a sudden turn with the reality of life that opponents don't like to see us succeed. Read verses 1 to 6 here. Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the returned exiles were building a temple to the Lord, the God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of fathers' houses and said to them, let us build with you, for we worship your God as you do. And we have been sacrificing to him ever since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here. But Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses in Israel said to them, you have nothing to do with us in building a house to our God. But we alone will build to the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us. Then the people of the land were discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build, and bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. In the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. Three things we want to look at about this enemy. There's more that we could look at here, but three things we want to look at about the enemy. How many of you have ever faced real opposition? At work, school? Don't be afraid to say if you have. Okay. You've been mocked for your testimony. And again, I like to go back to what the guy from Czechoslovakia said that time to the youth group. He said, it's easy to say I'll die for Christ. It's a lot harder to live for Christ. So maybe you have been teased, maybe we have faced some opposition, but and maybe some of you have been physically threatened. That's what's going on here. But some things we want to learn about the enemy here is, number one, the proximity of the enemy. The proximity of the enemy. The chapter begins with Israel's enemies, their adversaries, hearing about their work and the return that that they're going to do that under Cyrus of rebuilding this temple. And the people obviously live nearby. It says at the end of chapter 3 there that the shout, this worship was heard far away. But I believe the enemies were living close by. And it's interesting. We said there was probably about a two-year period. If you remember back a few weeks ago, we said that they didn't start rebuilding right away as chapter 3 began, the seventh month. It wasn't the seventh month that they arrived. It was about 2 years after they arrived in the seventh month when all those festivals and things took place on their Jewish calendar. So the two years that they were doing nothing, we don't hear about any opposition. No one complained about that. Just the fact that the Jews were back in their homeland did not bother the people, these adversaries, but it was when they started to obey God. It's when they started to worship God. It's when they started to do the things that God had called them to do. That's when that opposition showed up. I'm sure some of us would wish that's not true today, but obviously it is. Adversaries come at us when we do the work of the Lord. And the word adversary is from the Hebrew word tsar, and I have it in your notes here. You can fill this in. Adversary means enemy, foe, trouble, and I want you to write down the word pebble. All right? Small stone. What do you think a pebble has to do with an enemy? Anybody ever had a pebble in your shoe? That's what that's talking about. They can cause trouble, they can cause some discomfort, but I thought that was just an interesting word when I looked it up in my concordance and what that really meant. It's like walking around for a while with that pebble in your shoe. It does obviously cause some distraction. But if you continue to walk on it, you walk very far, it can cause some pain. It can do some damage. And we need to understand that believers throughout the Bible are taught that that the world is going to hate us. In 1 John chapter 15, verses 18 and 19, it says, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. And that's why I said I think the first couple of years that the Jewish nation was back in the area, the enemies didn't care. The enemies didn't worry about them because they were part of their world. If you were part of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. The world hates you. I want you to understand that Satan has his demons on the job. Satan has his demons around you, and he's watching you. And Satan will use people. He will use government. He will use institutions. He may even use the church. He may use your family. Anything under his command to bring up attacks on God's people. These adversaries are right around us, and they're very, very close by. If you're being attacked, look at that verse again. Write that down. John 15, 18 and 19. Make sure you understand that that's what that verse says, that you will be hated. If you're being attacked, you need to understand that it's because you are Satan's enemy. If you never face any attack, you need to understand this as well, is that Satan's not going to attack a carnal Christian or a carnal church, a church that's more flesh, or a believer who's more flesh than spirit. But he will attack those who are faithful to the Lord. And that's what the nation of Israel is facing now. They were obeying God. They hadn't for the first couple of years, but now they were back and they were having this worship service at the end of chapter 3, and then the enemies come, the foe, the trouble, that pebble in their shoe, the one that's trying to cause irritation and the one that's trying to bring them down, to cause them to be disobedient to what God's called them to do. So we have the proximity of the enemy, and folks, we have enemies all around us. Don't look around here. I'm not saying with, maybe not within the church, but certainly around our community, maybe in your family. Certainly in our neighborhoods. The enemy that Satan wants to use could be part of our community. So we need to understand that. Second is we need to understand the plans of the enemy. It's interesting, these enemies now come with some boldness. They approach in verse 1 was the proximity of the enemy. Verses 2 to 3 is the plans of the enemy. These enemies now come with boldness. And they're confronted by the leaders. They want to speak to Zerubbabel. And their whole purpose in this, as we're going to see as we read through this, is to disrupt the work, to destroy the work, to cause them to back off of the work that God had called them to do. Now, I want you to think, if you were a Jewish laborer and some people came along and said, hey, we want to help you. I'm all for being helped when I'm doing something like that. If you're rebuilding a wall, the more the merrier, I would think. You know, I would think, yes, someone else to help me carry these boulders. Let's get them to help me. But we need to understand there are some people that we'd like to have us help. There are some people that we don't necessarily want anywhere near a project. And enemies are part of that second group. We don't want enemies near work that we're about to do. And these come along and they give two different tests that I see here. There might be more, but I narrowed it down to two. Number one is they tempted by compromise. They tempted by compromise. They said, let us build with you. Let us build with you. Did God call these adversaries, these people, to help build? Had Cyrus given permission to these people to come and build the temple? No, they hadn't. So what was their offering to help going to hurt? Well, it's interesting that one of the most frightening statements that I ever heard about the church, not Draper Baptist, but the church in general, and this was many years ago, it said, the church is not being destroyed from the outside, but from within. The church is not being destroyed from the outside necessarily by those who are very clearly Satan's workers. It's being destroyed from within. That came from a statement made in a book by Ariel Durant years ago talking about the nation. He said, a great civilization is not conquered from within until it has destroyed itself I'm sorry. A great nation is not conquered from without until it has destroyed itself from within. All right? So the church is not going to be destroyed. Matter of fact, it says the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. Satan is attacking us. And we can withstand that. But it's when believers, so-called believers, start fighting, when they have problems. And that's how Satan has gotten his upper hand throughout history. He uses that Trojan horse idea to bring down churches. And you've seen the same thing. More churches close every year than open up. More churches that once preached the gospel are closing their doors. Now more than new churches are opening. That's a sad and that's a scary thing. But Satan has gotten his people, our enemies, his people on the inside. And they're sowing seeds of disunity and discord and disagreement. And it might be something stupid like we joke about, like the color of the carpet or the color of the paint or the style of music. Remember, we talked about that a couple weeks ago, the style of music that when we finished up chapter 3, people were shouting and raising their hands and they were using cymbals and trumpets and how people would have a frustration with that and not really go along with that. But they might not like the sermon. They might not like the pastor. They might not like the series that he's doing. I've had people left the church, and some of you remember that, when we were in the middle of the study of the book of Philippians 7 years ago. We were going through the book of Philippians, and a couple came, and they brought their family for about 3 months, and they said, "We're just tired of Philippians. We want you to preach the Word of God." And that's what he said to me when he talked to me. I said, "Philippians is the Word of God." "Yeah, but he's been in already for 2 months." I said, "Well, we're going to finish it up." And they left the church because they didn't like the fact that I was preaching through a series. They would really be upset with Ezra and Nehemiah. But people get upset about something that a person dresses, the way they wear, something they wear to church. I've told you this before, too. My mom used to get so upset. She was in a large church down in Delaware, and she hated it when the deacons would serve communion in jeans. And if they ever wore shorts in the summer, man, that was heresy. You know, that they just can't do that. You don't do that. She always said you would wear your best outfit and clothes to meet the President of the United States. Why don't you wear your best clothes to church to meet the Lord? And we had this discussion. And I said, "Mom, at least they're at church." But she would get so upset about the way people dressed and how they looked. People get upset when someone raises their hand in church or moves down the aisle. People get upset when children yell out in church. I've always said, I think it's such a great blessing when there's kids in the church, especially the churches we're aging, to have little children here. It's so refreshing to hear that. But we need to understand, Satan uses that same basic weapon against us. We compromise in so many ways. Churches do. Churches would rather entertain than evangelize. And last week we watched Francis Chan in Sunday school. And Francis Chan was talking to a Sousa Pacific Christian school out in Los Angeles. And he was talking to the, I don't know how many college students were there, but he said, "I want to apologize. Maybe I need to apologize as a pastor who for years promoted the wrong idea of just saying, hey, bring people out to church. We'll have a pizza party. I'll dress like a clown, and we'll get these people entertained, and then they're going to hear the gospel." And he said, "We've communicated to a whole generation of college students that all you need to do is invite a friend. That's evangelism." And he said, "We owe you an apology. That's not evangelism. That's entertainment." And folks, we need to back away from compromising the Word of God in any way. I hope if anybody's going to accuse me of anything is that we teach too much the Word of God. We'll never apologize for that. But again, I talked to you about a few weeks ago, mentioned this, that churches, you've probably seen that libraries are having transgender people come in and men dressed like women, women dressed like men, reading to their children stories in libraries. Churches are doing that now. They're inviting transgenders in to read the gospel stories to their folks. If I ever do that, please either shoot me or fire me, okay? We're not going to do that. We don't want to water down the gospel. I don't want to entertain at the cost of evangelizing. So tempt by compromise. Second is tempt by confusion. They go on and they say, "We worship your God as you do. We have been sacrificing to him the days since Esheron, king of Assyria, who brought us here." They don't give up. I put up here, "Today too many believers don't know how to answer when the world mentions God." See, that's what they do. These enemies, these adversaries come in and say, We worship the same God as you do. And when people use God in an argument with us, we think, oh, they must be Christians. If they say, well, you know, God loves everyone, therefore it's okay to be a transgender, therefore it's okay to be a practicing homosexual, therefore it's okay if God loves everyone, how can a loving God not want people to be happy? How can a loving God not want people to live in any kind of relationship that they want to have, to choose any kind of agenda that they want, to worship in any way that they want, and worship whoever they want? What happens when people do that? What happens when people bring up God to us? Do we feel like, oh, we've got to back off? That we can't argue with them? That we can't show them that they're wrong? How do we respond? We need to understand we must always go to the Word of God. We need to understand not all religions are the same. There are only two genders. There aren't 112 or whatever there are. Life begins in the womb. Life does not begin the moment of it's born. Life begins a moment of conception. The marriage bed is sacred. It's between a man and a woman, not between, you know, two men, two women, or whatever else they want to have in the bed with them. When people accuse us of being narrow-minded, what can we say? Who was narrow-minded before us? What does God say? What is a broad way to lead to destruction? What does he call it? It's a narrow way. He said it's a narrow way that leads to eternal life. It's a broad way that leads to destruction, but narrow is the way that leads to life. So when people accuse you of being narrow-minded, you don't necessarily want to thank them, but you need to say, it's not God, it's not me that says it, it's God's that says it. Matter of fact, last week in Francis Chan in the Sunday school hour said something about, he said, am I calling you college students ungodly people because you do all these things? He said, no, I'm not calling it. And then he comes back, he says, but God's word is. He said, God's word's the one that calls that, and that's how we need to stand on God's word. We can't be afraid to say, this is what the word of God says. But thankfully, Zerubbabel and these other leaders in Israel had just spent time back in chapter 3 of searching God's word to find out how they needed to go about building the temple. And we need to understand that Zerubbabel was not worried about offending anyone. He didn't care how they would respond. He didn't care whether there was going to be another argument. He didn't care if they were going to bring up God in another way. He was there to defend God. Would Zerubbabel, do you think, been part of the ecumenical movement today? Do you think he would have said, okay, nation of Israel, there's a bunch of churches that are gathering together, and most of them don't believe in the gospel, but let's just go and take part in a joint worship service. Do you think he would have done that? I don't think so. A couple weeks ago, it was on Father's Day, a bunch of churches got together in town, and they'd asked Paige to come and play, play piano, was it? Or just to say something, right? And we've thought about, I said to Cheryl, I said, should we, there's a couple of churches that we knew. There were some other churches that one had a woman pastor, one didn't preach the gospel, that were getting together. And I said to Cheryl, I said, do you think maybe we should do that and let Paige go? And she said, why would you do that? And I wasn't really thinking about the other churches that were involved because I knew the one that I would have had fellowship with. But, you know, we might take some heat for not taking part in that community service. But there were churches there that did not believe like we did, or like we do. If you don't surround yourself with non-believers, we're considered closed-minded. And folks, that's okay. The Word of God was Zerubbabel's concern. The Word of God needs to be our concern. And you can ask our question here is, were these adversaries really following God's direction when they said, we worship the same God as you do? We want to take part in building with you. They weren't on the same page as the Jews were. And we need to understand the test of a friendship is not whether or not we agree. The test of a friendship is, what do we do when we disagree? Are we still friends when we disagree? I had a friend who wrote to me last night, and I posted something about what I shared with you last Sunday about God speaking to my heart about judging some people. and he wrote to me. He was my roommate in college, and he said, "Ron, will you still love me if I disagree with you?" And he disagreed with how he thought I was saying something. And I said, "That's not what I was saying at all." And I explained it to him, but he was willing to confront. He thought that maybe I was going off a little bit. But even if Fern and I had disagreed, we would have still been friends. I've disagreed with a lot of people, and I'm still friends with most of them. But we disagree with friends. We disagree with coworkers. We disagree with our spouse at times. And are they still our friends? Is your spouse still your spouse, even though you've disagreed? See, disagreements among friends don't drive us apart. They drive us to reconciliation. And even saying, we'll just agree to disagree. We can live with that. But the response to these adversaries and what is said, when Zerubbabel comes at them, we'll need to see they show their true colors. They weren't really friends. And we see number three is the persistence of the enemy. The persistence of the enemy. After he had said, "No, we alone are going to build up to the Lord. You have nothing to do with this." Verse 4, then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah. Notice they didn't give up. These enemies did not give up after that first attempt to confuse, have them compromise didn't work. They came back at them again. Perhaps they threatened them with violence. Perhaps they said they were going to kill them. We don't know. Physical harm. But we do understand that it says here that they got other counselors. They got these, verse 5, they bribed counselors against them to destroy their purpose. Does that sound familiar? Counselors being hired to go against believers. Does that sound familiar at all to you? Do we hear that in our world today? Have you ever heard about a lawsuit against a cake maker because he refused to make a cake for a gay couple? Do you understand that there's churches today in some cities, I'm not sure if it's happened in Philadelphia yet, I know they were talking about it, but pastors needing to submit their sermons a week before they preach it so that the government can look at it and make sure it's okay to preach? You heard about that? That's happening in our world. Churches are being sued because they speak out against homosexual marriage and speak out against abortion. Teachers are fired or suspended because they might talk to a student in a classroom about the Lord. University professors are fired because they don't stand on a particular curriculum that the university wants them to, or they take a stand for something that's right. Folks, it's happening all around us. I don't know if it's going to ever get to Wellsboro. If it does, either I'm going to end up in jail or I'm going to be have a huge fine for not giving in to what they're demanding. But these enemies of Israel wanted to wait now, because it talks about all the days of Cyrus, the king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia, and then the reign of Assuerus. There were a number of kings that happened here, and we'll get to that next week as we look more at this letter. They wanted to wait until Cyrus's end because they looked at Cyrus as being a friend of Israel. He's the one who gave him permission to go, and they wanted to wait until his reign ended. And then Darius came to power, and they wrote this accusing letter to the to the king. And we're going to be looking at that next week, but I want to see Satan's game plan as we close here. Satan's game plan is in 1 John chapter 2. It says, "For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world." I want to give us a couple things. You don't have to put these in your notes if you want, but I left some space for you. Satan is a great success using this attack. Five things we're going to look at. Satan has had great success in... You always, if you ever see, I never capitalize the letter S in Satan. I figure he doesn't deserve it. Satan is great. I understand it's a personal pronoun, but I just don't capitalize Satan. Satan has had great success using this plan. He's used it from the beginning. He used it against Adam and Eve, the flesh, the eyes, and the pride of life. Number two, Satan is not original. He's not going to come up with a new plan because you're so powerful. He's not going to say, well, it's not that plan that's been working since Adam and Eve just doesn't work on Ron Hagee. He is too spiritual. He is too godly. I got to come up with a new plan for him. He's going to use that same plan against me. What was his plan to stop the cross? He wanted to get Jesus to compromise. He wanted to get Jesus to compromise. You know, throw yourself off of this building. Bow down and worship me. He wanted Jesus to compromise. Number four, what's his plan to stop churches and pastors today? To compromise the Word of God and to bring confusion about it. That's how he stops believers today. He doesn't want to see us carrying on his work. Number five, what is your only weapon against him? It's praying the Word of God. And that's what Jesus did when Satan came at him. We used to have a group called our Power Team in our youth group up in Corning. And that stood for praying, obeying, and witnessing for eternal results. I had a couple of leaders who hated my use of words to make other things, but that's what we called it, the Power Team. And we had some guys who did karate and some guys who were pretty strong. We did some things in the community, but we trained them. We trained these young people. We had about 10 or 12 kids in our youth group who were trained and part of the Power Team. And we would go out in the community. They would do karate demonstrations. We blew up a big ball and we would take it out. But this Power Team was trained. Every time we gave a devotional and gave an invitation for Christ, the Power Team would be ready, and they would meet the kids as they came forward, and there would be dozens of conversations a lot of times at youth events because the Power Team was trained to do it. And that was our theme verse. God has given us a spirit of has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and of self-control. We wanted our young people to understand we're on Satan's territory now. We're in Satan's area. And Satan is our enemy. He hates us. We need to bathe this in prayer. That entire ministry, we understood, needed to be bathed in prayer. We need to understand that opposition is going to occur in our life. If we walk with the Lord, if we follow him, many of us in this room have been targets of Satan. Think back again. If you haven't heard Billy's story, what happened a few years ago with losing his business, with his son, having a friend die, that was all within a few months of each other, right, Bill? A friend of his who was a good coworker fell off a roof and died, and then the whole thing with his son and then his business. We just said, you know, he was kind of like our Job. We kind of felt like Satan was attacking him. But many of you, we have folks who are going through physical things. We've been praying for Mark and Billy Sue with just stuff that they're going on in their lives. But we don't always see the victory. We don't always see what's around the side. We don't understand what's around the corner here. All we see is this opposition being bombarded at us. John Newton, the writer of Amazing Grace, wrote the song Amazing Grace because he had been one time a slave trader. He joined forces with William Wilberforce, and they faced great persecution when they stood up and they said, "We want to abolish slavery. It's not right." John Newton, again, had been a slave trader his whole life, and they were hated. They were threatened. They were accused of all kinds of stuff. They stood for their beliefs, and they finally saw slavery thrown away. How do we stand against an opposing world? One last thought I want you to think about. If you know the Lord, the enemy is coming. He's coming at you. You are in his crosshairs because you have the cross of Christ on you. The crosshairs, think of it that way, the crosshairs are perfect for us as believers because he sees Christ when he sees us. I want to close with a song. It's an old one from Twyla Paris. It's called "The Warrior is a Child." And I want you to know that we don't always feel like we've won. We don't always feel like we've accomplished anything in our walk with Christ. Sometimes we feel like Satan is just defeating us, Satan is beating us, and I can't take it anymore. I want you to listen to the song, the words up here, they'll be on the screen. Joe, if you'd get the lights for me, that'd be great. The warrior is a child.
harder is the best. Even soldiers need a quiet place to rest. People say
if any of you ever feel like a child. You should be more mature. You've been a Christian for 40 or 50 years, and you just don't feel right running to the Lord. But I'm going to tell you, that's where we need to go. When the opposition comes, and it's going to come, it needs to drive us to the Lord. We can't think we can do it on our own. We can't. It's okay to run and look up for a smile. I love that closing picture of, I assume it was Mary Magdalene, just looking up to Christ after she'd been caught in her sin. That's what God wants. We're going to face opposition. The enemy has you in his target. How are you going to respond? Let me just tell you, don't do it on your own. Let it drive it to the Lord. Let's stand together and we'll close in a word of prayer. Father, I thank you that our enemy is already defeated. He knows it, but sometimes we forget it. We forget that we're on the winning side, and we think that everything that's thrown at us is just looking to defeat us, and it is. Satan wants to see us deny you. He wants to see us turn aside from the work you've called us to do, whether that's witnessing to that person at work or praying for an unsaved loved one or praying for our children. Lord, he wants to see us stop that stuff. And Lord, we know when we're idle, when we don't do the things you're calling us to do, we don't face the enemy. He doesn't attack us, just like the enemies didn't attack until they started worshiping you. Lord, help us to walk with you, help us to live for you, and help the enemy's attacks to drive us to our knees and fall on our face before you and acknowledge we need your help. And Lord, we just pray that you would just give us victory that on a daily basis that we know is an eternal victory. Use us, Lord, for your glory. Help us to be that instrument you call us to be. In Jesus' name, amen. You're dismissed. Go downstairs. We have some fun.